Who am I? The answer there is, I am yours, Lord, right? That's what Jesus is communicating to us in the new covenant, that we are his. We've been purchased. We've been bought. We belong to him. And with that belonging comes an obligation that we have to listen to and keep his commandments. And his commandment is love towards one another. Go ahead and open again to John 13. We'll learn together about Christ's love, how that love can be shared here among us. I'll read the whole text again. It's our third week we've been on this passage. Starting at verse 31. Therefore, when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And here's the part we've been focusing on last couple of Lord's days. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." And we'll get to Peter's weak display of love and ours often that is like that in weeks to come. We'll continue to focus on Christ's attribute of his shared love, particularly in verses 34 and 35. We're learning three attributes of Jesus' love. The first we covered already. It's glorious. As he goes to the cross, he displays it in verses 31 through 33. It is a love that he wants us to imitate and then share among ourselves. That's what we are in the midst of in verses 34 and 35. And we will get to the fact that his love is strong in verses 36 through 38, while ours is weak. So far in learning about Christ's shared love, here's what we've covered. This is just for your remembrance, or if you missed it, this will bring you up to where we are. First of all, love is a command in the Bible. It's something that we have been told to do because we belong to Christ. In particular, this commandment is a commandment to love other believers. I want you to see that. We are, of course, to love all men. We are to have a special love for believers, a special emphasis in loving them. We saw that, therefore, love is very important to the church. Without love being demonstrated, nothing we really do in the church could be called biblical. We could have our worship and witnessing and programs, but it really wouldn't be a biblical church. We wouldn't be doing things the way the Bible says, because the Bible says we are to love. We also saw that Jesus called this commandment a new commandment. And even though the command to love neighbor as oneself is embedded in the Mosaic law and the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament, now under Jesus, as he prepares his disciples for the new covenant, it takes on a greater emphasis. First of all, it fully summarizes the ethical requirements of the Old Testament law that we have one to another. Paul and the other apostles made a big deal out of this. If there's any law that pertains to ourselves, it is summarized and fulfilled by that law that says, love your neighbor as yourself. But now there's a higher reference point to what love is. That's why it's new also. He says, love as I have loved you. I have now given you a demonstration that takes love really even beyond what you read about in the Old Testament law, where you're told not to harm your neighbor. I've given it a higher reference point now, and you can see in my life that if you're going to love as I love, it's going to require sacrifice. So he says, this is all about the new covenant. I redeemed you. You were headed towards eternal destruction, and I had mercy and pity on your lost and miserable soul, he says to all of us, myself included. And he says, I decided to go to the cross and make that eternal payment for you. I bought you. I made the sacrifice. And now, because I own you, you are under obligation to me in this new covenant. And what I want you to do is not to return that love to me directly. He's gone. He's in heaven. But to look at the body of Christ. That is, if you love Christ, you'll love the body of Christ. and you will love one another. In church, talking about other believers. You owe me that love, and I want you to express that love in your love for other believers. So I command you, love one another. That means to rightly follow the cross of Jesus brings us to a loving lifestyle. Otherwise, we haven't learned what it means to believe in the cross. This is about where we left off last time. And because of this prominent place of this commandment at this time to his disciples, the fact that he says, I'm giving you this commandment to them. It's the last night they have together. In fact, later in John 15:12, he says, this is my commandment. Of all the commandments that are there, this is the one that I'm calling mine. This is my commandment, John 15:12, that you love one another. So he repeats it, and it takes on that continued emphasis and importance. We might say, because of its prominent place, really, this is the church's marching orders. What's the church to do? When we think about what the church is to do, we immediately think of the Great Commission, right? We go to Jesus' instruction as he's already been raised. He's going to ascend into heaven. He talks to his disciples, says, go into all the world and baptize them, teach them in my name, teach them to observe all that I command, that I'll be with you. You think about that. Here is what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to teach. They're supposed to baptize. That's all in Matthew 28. That's part of the Great Commission. But what is the key lesson that they are to be taught, disciples? What is the primary instruction disciples are supposed to get? What is the first relational commandment we have to one another when we say we are disciples of Christ? Is it not love one another? And there we are again. The major shift in a repentant person is now that they are going to love the one and true God. That means they reject any idols or worship of self or worship of money. They love God first, and then they love others, particularly those in the body of Christ. They treat them well. Why would we even bother to evangelize people and send them to the Philippines and support missionaries and have the gospel proclaimed around here? Why do we do that? Why do we want to support that? Why do we put money into that and prayers into that so they can hear the gospel, yes? So then when they hear the gospel, they'll understand the truth that God will remove the blinders from their eyes, they'll repent of their sins, and they'll get saved, right? We want them firmly believing in Christ. We don't want just a profession. We want someone to truly come to Christ and follow him, right? But when they follow him, the Lord then turns to him, so to say, or that saved person, that new convert, and says, you've been living your life wrongly. The way you've lived up till now is not acceptable. It's selfish, it's proud, it's not the kind of life that I want a human being living. It's not how you are to be. And so I'm going to teach you a new and a better way of life, and that new way of life is the way of love. Love. And then we learn it, but then we don't learn it, and so here we are back in church learning it all over again. And we're learning it all throughout life. As disciples, we need to increase in our understanding. We love, but we need to grow in love. We learn it throughout the entire life. D.A. Carson has a quote I want to read to you. The new command, love one another, the new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate. Profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. The more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior, the more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher his standard appears. The higher his standard appears, the more we recognize our selfishness, our innate self-centeredness, the depth of our own sin. And so the spiral of learning goes on throughout all of life. Christ said, love as I have loved. What's the standard? It's clear, isn't it? It's not a mystical standard. Love, what does that mean? You go out there and you try to have some kind of feeling, some kind of standard that you came up with. No, love as I love. That's objective. That's seen. There's a model. We look at it. We think about it. We learn from it. We go through life. We try to practice it. We come back and look at it. We realize, I haven't really learned a lot about that yet. I need to learn some more. So the definition for us is solid and demonstrated. The learning and understanding grows. There's our standard, love as I love. How did Jesus love his own disciples? How did he love those 11 and the greater group around him, the 70, and even the other disciples, that some of whom he healed and cast demons out of and all of that? Well, I would say just start with this. You know, you immediately think of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is what? Patient. Jesus was patient with the disciples, yes? I mean, those guys were goof-ups. I mean, you look at them and you could just laugh at their lack of perception, their inability to believe and all of that. And we realize, well, we're a lot like that. So we'd ask ourselves, on your way to church today, were you patient with your own family, your own believing family, your own Christian family? Are you going to, if you weren't, are you going to be more patient this afternoon? Are you going to learn? Jesus was also kind to them, firm, of course, sometimes tough love, but he was kind. When you see someone messing up, are you quick to make the harsh, critical statement they messed up, or do you reflect on how many times that you have broken the commandments of God, failed other people around you? Just because you're strong in one area, beloved, doesn't mean you're strong in another area of the Christian life. So when you see someone being weak in that area, you could say, but I'm strong in it. You're quick to judge them. What about the weak areas of your life? So we all, as we're growing and understanding ourselves, we should grow in humility, and that helps us to love other people. What else did Jesus do? He taught them the truth, right? You can't love people without telling them the truth. You can't love others without truth. Love doesn't even exist in an environment where there's nothing but lies. You need truth in order even to have love in the first place. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13:6, the love chapter, gives as one of the characteristics of love that it rejoices with what? The truth. Love rejoices with the truth. That's an interesting concept, because people that don't have the truth and don't pass on the truth to one another and speak lies to one another still talk about how much they love one another. None of that is love, because none of it is truth. You can't have lies benefiting people. No such thing as white lies. So I would ask you, since love rejoices with the truth, do you exhort the brethren around you with truth? You may not be, you know, a great teacher. You may not be a great exhorter, but do you take time to try to help someone on Sunday or during the week with truth? Or do you just stop and talk about the weather, which was rather interesting this past week, or sports, which can always be interesting year-round if you're a fanatic? Those things are interesting, but they can take up all the room, do you see? And they can take up all of the words. I wonder sometimes if we were to able to judge the percentage of all of our conversation here on Sunday morning once church breaks up, how much of it is about the Lord encouraging somebody else to live for the Lord, or listening to their problems that they've had and trying to help them connect their faith to the Lord and love them? So I think truth is one way we can love one another. What else did Jesus do? He served them. He saw what their real needs were and he served them. What are their real needs? You have to sometimes be wise with love. This person's asking for this, but I think what they really need is this, and I'm going to give that for them. They may not appreciate it as much right now, but they will in time. They'll see that I gave them the thing they really need, not the thing they were jumping up and down like a child wanting to have. Now, sometimes those two things are together. What they really need, they really want. And so you need to help them as well. Some people are talkers and not doers. They're good at exhorting, but sometimes we need to close our mouths and open our hands and do something. As we said last time, no one can love another in a vacuum. Love has to have hands and feet. What else did Jesus do? We're just going through his examples here. He put up with all their faults and inconsistencies and weak faith. Do you look out here at someone in the church or know someone in the church that's rather irritating to you because they keep making that same mistake, and you've talked to them 5 times, 10 times. Maybe you're a small group leader there in your small group. Maybe you see them making the same mistakes, and you're rather bothered and irritated with them. Well, the Lord had his moments of sighing because people were not getting it. We need to do that for one another. Here's another characteristic of Christ. He was always faithful to them. He never abandoned them. They abandoned him, but he never abandoned them. Now, he could have said, you know what? I made a bad selection the first time around. These 12 are not working out too well. You know, I walk on water, they don't get it. I turn water into wine, they don't get it. Let's just pick another 12. Let's just start all over again. But he stuck with these guys. He stuck with them all the way. He was faithful to them. How are you being loyal to the people of this church? Or are you kind of flighty and disconnected? Do you take your membership covenant seriously? Or do you pop in and pop out? No real connection to the relationships being developed right here. That's not love. He pointed them to security and eternal life as well. He told them to look beyond this life, to look beyond their belongings. He gave them an eternal perspective. That's a way of loving people. He fed them the rich word of God. He taught them over and over. How well are you learning the spiritual truths and passing them on to others? Whose soul are you looking after in the congregation? You say, Pastor, I'm not a leader. No, you can just care for someone. See someone that's coming in, talk to them, watch out after them. They haven't been here a couple of Sundays. You notice that, what's going on in their life? Watch out after them. That's the job of every believer. What else did he do? We could just go on and on. He rebuked them when they didn't put God's interest first. Patient, 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 and then the rebuke comes. He doesn't rebuke first. He saved the rebuke for when they just were stubborn and had proven that. In other words, a rebuke is with a person who doesn't want to quit with someone else. Sometimes we think someone giving a rebuke is unloving, but when you rebuke someone after being patient with them and instructing them, the reason why you're rebuking them now is you don't want to quit on them. Love would just say, you know what, I'm done with you, bye. It's over. You know, go get the consequences. But that would be an unloving thing to do, right? If you really love someone, you're like, I'm going to go, and I'm going to risk my friendship with this person, and I'm going to risk them being upset with me and being misunderstood, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to rebuke them. And that's what love does. And sometimes that love is not understood. It's not well understood. So that is another way of expressing love. He didn't lie to them. He soberly warned them of persecution to come. He didn't say, as so many churches do today, if you become a Christian, give your money up front here. We'll take your money, and your business will do well. You'll be successful. You'll get rich. That may be true. That may not be true. But it's not because you give money to church. God doesn't say, give money to church, and you'll be rich. That's a lie, right? So if you're rich, it's because God has sovereignly bestowed that upon you, and you need to use that for the benefit of other people. Maybe it's because of a lot of hard work that you've done as well, the Proverbs that talk about that. But he told them the truth. You follow me, you're going to be persecuted. The world's going to hate you. They hated me. Look how they hated me. They're going to hate you. And so that's loving people as well. Then when you're in the midst of the trouble, you don't look back and say, hey, they deceived me. These churches that make it sound like following Jesus is all a rock concert and it's always fun all the time and it's all entertaining, how are they really loving their people? You got to love people by telling them it's hard. You carry the truth, even other so-called professing Christians are going to persecute you. The greatest persecution against the true church always comes from the false church. Not from the world. The world's out there, they don't care too much about you. Just don't get in the way of their parties and their drunkenness, right? The church is the false church is intimidated by the true church, and so they persecute. You know what else the Lord did? Is he let his disciples draw near to him. Now these guys weren't trustworthy. See, some of you won't let others in close to you. You won't share your problems. You won't let them in your little circle of thoughts. You keep them abreast. Why? Because you don't trust them. Because they haven't been trustworthy. Because they've burned you before. Because, and you have many, many reasons. And you're not going to let them in close because, well, you're protecting you. That's not love. That's about you. Love is, my life is about caring. If I can open up and share and let someone else in and they hurt and they betray, I may struggle with that. I'm certain I will struggle with that, but I'm going to overcome that with the Lord's love, and I'm going to ask him, help me to continue to love these people. I'm not saying you're supposed to block out the ill motives that you know of other people, but certainly you have to take risks in relationships. You have to open up your heart, and you have to let other people come to know you. And if you're not doing that and people are not drawing close to you, it's because you're not outward-oriented. You're inward-oriented. That's not love. Love has an outflowing nature to it. There's a love that comes down from heaven. The Spirit has been given to us. It talks about in Romans 5, the Holy Spirit's been poured out within our hearts, and he gives us love. And then that goes out. That goes through us. We become a channel of love. We don't generate it within ourselves. Anytime I try to generate a lot of love for someone else, it doesn't go anywhere. Nothing really happens. But when I focus on God and his love for me, all of a sudden I start loving other people. And I'm like, hey, I'm loving somebody else. How did that happen? It's because I forgot about myself and I'm thinking about the Lord and his love flowing through me. So he let others draw close to him. He had a big heart. He loved other people. Now, if we ask, how did Jesus love us? Of course, we could have skipped all of that I gave you. And we could have just gone right to the cross. And that's the main reference point of what he's talking about. Love as I love. What is he really talking about? I am laying my life down for you. That's the greatest sacrifice. He said so himself, no one has greater love than this, and one laid down his life for his friends. Those were his friends there because they did his commandments. And so he's laying his life down, and he's calling this expression of love a glorious love. We talked about this before. He would be uniquely glorified on the cross, bring glory to his Father. And now all of this love, this incredible love, a dying, bleeding Savior. Why? He never needed to go to the cross for himself. What is he doing up there? He could come down at any point. He didn't have to subject himself to the scourging and the crown of thorns and the mocking and being spat upon and soldiers pounding his face with their fists. None of that did he have to do. He was fine. He came and did it all for us. And we look at it. And part of us is embarrassed by that. Some of us is drawn into that. And that's the greatest expression of love. But we haven't even reached that there, because what he did is he took the wrath of his Holy Father upon himself. It wasn't just the pain of nails and the pain of scourging and the embarrassment of being mostly naked there on the cross. It wasn't that. It was that the Father himself put the sins of the world upon him. And now he says, I want you to love as I love. No, you're not going to carry the sins of somebody else. That's not our job. We don't redeem anybody else. Christ went to the cross. He paid it in full. All of the payment for the sins of those who would believe was completely paid for on the cross. Not one of our sins was not paid for. We don't bear any of those sins for one another. I don't carry your sins in that sense, and you don't carry my sins. It was all put on Christ, but we still can lay down our lives for one another. Yes? We still can learn to so disregard whatever our plans are for our life, and regard our life as indebted to Christ, and that now we lay down our lives for one another. It can start this way. You can give up some recreational fun for believers to go serve them. You might find that your heart is more warmed by the love you show in sacrifice than by the recreation you had planned for yourself. You can choose now to be inconvenienced by somebody else in this church when they have a need, or some other believer that you know in another church. You can aid them. You can tell that they're in distress, and instead of smiling and saying, I'll pray for you, you can learn to give them more time, maybe listen to them more, cry with them, pray with them. You can let your day be interrupted. You know how it is when you line up your day and you're so excited about your day and you head out and you're going to do all these things, and some of them I'm going to do them for the Lord, and then some interruption comes and you get all bent out of shape. I'm kind of like that too. This is the way my day ought to go. I can't control my day. You can't control your day. And an interruption comes. If it's a need, meet it. If you can, or find someone who can. You can listen to other people. That's beginning to lay down your life, right? I'm tired. I don't want to listen to you. I want to go turn on the television set. And somebody calls you. Someone needs time. Someone drops by, or you hear about something, and you can call them and give them time. That's laying down you so that you can spend time with them, right? You can assist them when they're frightened. You can visit them when they're sick or in jail. Hopefully not too many believers will be in jail, but you know what I'm trying to say. It happens. It happens. You will do these things, and I will do these things. Otherwise, we don't love. You will lay down your life for others. Otherwise, there's not a love there. Don't look at the worthiness of the person that you are supposed to love. Don't scan the church and say, ah, there are three people in there I enjoy loving. The others, they don't give me the time of day. I'm not giving them the time of day. That's not how it works. We don't look at the worthiness of the person receiving the love. Jesus was not asking us to measure their credentials, and if we felt like they were some of the nicer people in church who paid attention to us and invited us to their home, that they would be the ones we love. We're not supposed to ask, is the person worthy of our love? We weren't worthy of his love. Imagine if he said that. You know, I'm going to go to the cross. Let me see who's worthy down there that I should die for. Oh, well, might as well stay up here. I looked, Father, there's none of them down there worthy. No, we were all unworthy, including Mary, by the way, his own mother. All were unworthy. He was telling them to look to him and see his love and learn from his love and remember how he showed the love, and then you'll see he loved us when we were unworthy. Now go find unworthy believers and go love them also. Don't even consider whether or not they deserve it from you or not. Do they deserve your time today? Why should you give your time to that person? That person's a mess up. That person gets more time from the pastors already, I know. Have they been nice to you recently? Did they talk to you in a foyer? Did they walk past you with a cold shoulder? Well, scratch them off the list. Oh, you don't keep a list? Maybe it's a mental list. Have they called you recently? Maybe you texted them 3 times and they didn't return. Just love them. That's what the Lord's saying. Be active, be giving, be generous. Don't wait for someone else to take the first step. You take the first step. Who was I talking to when I said, you take the first step? Same person Jesus was talking to when he said, love one another. It starts with you. You don't have to look to the left or to the right. You don't need to think right now about someone else that needs to hear this sermon. I need to hear this sermon. You need to hear this sermon. All of us need to hear God's word. If we do that, then look at verse 35. Yeah, we were still on verse 34 for that whole time. Look at verse 35. By this, by what? If you love one another, right? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. All men, all people, people out there, unbelievers, any unbeliever, anywhere, no matter which culture you're in, no matter which country you're in, no matter which time period of church history, it didn't matter. This was a universal. All people everywhere in any situation, because of how they are as sinners, that they know they don't love, if they're honest, they're going to see this group of people loving, and they're going to know that's different. That doesn't happen. And if they know anything about Christ, they're going to know they're followers of the one who did the loving. Christ loved. They're following him. That's why they're loving. They're like the one they follow. They must go with him. They are his disciples. You see? It is love that is seen. And when it is seen, even by unbelievers, they have enough discernment to say, wow, those are followers of Jesus. I get it. What is a disciple? A disciple. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? A disciple, a mathetes, is a someone who follows another person for the sake of learning from them. So they're a teacher. And so that you will become like them. This isn't just an academic exercise where you hope to get an A+ on the quizzy, you know. Check it off. I got the right answers. Now give me my degree and I'm going on. In discipleship, it's much more. It's life-changing. It is, I'm following for the sake of looking and listening and learning and following the example. And I want the way I live to be changed to be like the one I'm now following. I want to become more like Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is. If that's not your ambition, if you don't desire to become more like Christ, you're not a Christian. You may think you are, but you're not. It doesn't matter what some other church said about you. It doesn't matter what mom and dad said about you. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized or taken communion. You're not yet a Christian. You're not a follower of Christ. The whole purpose for following Christ is to become like him. That's what a disciple does. Matthew 10:24 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. And so Jesus says, since I love, they're going to know that you followed me and learn from me, the loving one, if they can see you loving each other. If they don't see that, really nothing else that you do is going to matter all that much. Don't wax eloquent about your precision of knowledge about end times details. You've studied the rapture and the millennium and all the events that go in there, and you are the expert on it. But if you're not a loving person, just kind of keep your mouth quiet. Don't talk about the Bible any, please. We don't care that you have knowledge. We don't want to hear from a knowledgeable person, no matter how knowledgeable, if there's not love. Don't write blogs about the Holy Spirit talking about the difference between this and this and correcting the Pentecostals with the things that they're doing wrong if you don't have love for the very people you're writing and trying to correct, right? Have to care for them and for others. Just better just to keep the mouth closed, to pull the pen back, don't type anything. Just keep to yourself and don't talk, don't spread the word, because people are going to hear all that truth and not see the truth embedded in your life and love, and they're going to think, this is a bunch of hogwash. They're not going to listen. A few years ago, there was a man attending our church who was promoting Christian involvement in government, which in and of itself, that's fine. He was a post-millennialist. Don't worry about what that is. He was also a Reconstructionist. He was very, very vocal, very opinionated, very pushy, started even to pass out literature here in our church, contrary to our own teaching, contrary to what we told him not to do. His involvement with the life of the church was minimal at best. He's kind of a hard-nosed fella. He wouldn't submit to the elders of the church. He was often rude, interruptive, combative, and divisive. A very knowledgeable man, very well-educated, but clearly unloving. And everyone that met him and saw and interacted with him knew this isn't a loving person. You can be knowledgeable, you can be educated, you can be biblically educated and not have love. People like that haven't really learned Christ correctly. It's time sometimes to cycle back to Christian kindergarten, would you agree? And start all over and say, this is what you're supposed to learn first. Love does not act unbecomingly, 1 Corinthians 13 said. Mutual love in the body of Christ, Jesus said, is the mark of that church being a true church, true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he said. All men will know you are my disciples by this mark, by loving one another. That means that the other marks of Christianity, the other signs of Christianity, don't really mean anything unless love is present. Sometimes the marks of being a Christian are superficial or they're artsy of some kind. It's not external marks. You know, it's not a cross on a building that proves the folks worshiping in that building are Christians. That's much less an important indicator of true Christianity than the practice of love. Having a fish on your car is a nice thing. Maybe you did that in order, just because of your enthusiasm for Christ and you wanted to connect with other Christians who are out there. Certainly nothing wrong with that. But it's only a good thing if you drive in a loving kind of way. That's why I keep it off of my car. Maybe one day I'll be sanctified enough to slap that thing on there. You know? Putting a Bible out on your desk at the workplace is a courageous thing to do with all of the attacks upon Christianity. I'm glad you do that, a Bible verse, a tract, something like that, wherever you're allowed and whatever wise ways you're allowed. But having a Bible out isn't really going to convince them you're a follower of Christ. It's going to be what you did with the central commandments inside that book that said, love one another. How do you treat your coworkers? Is it about you getting the promotion, or do you genuinely care for them? And in some tough situations, actually let the other guy or gal get the credit. That's loving. I saw a rather muscular young man in the gym. He had this huge cross on his biceps. His biceps were huge too, by the way. It was a huge cross and his biceps were big. And I'm just sitting there in between one of my sets, feeling rather exhausted, looking at that and thinking, that's all well and good, but I wonder if that guy really lives the life of the cross, or whether the cross is about showing off something. You know, sometimes the nice jewelry and the tattoos and things like that are ways of branding us as Christians, but the best way to brand us as Christians, Jesus said, is how we humbly love other people and put their needs above ourselves. Dr. MacArthur writes this, "What makes false disciples so difficult to detect is that they often have the outward trappings of genuine disciples, such as visible morality and intellectual knowledge of the Bible, and even a level of involvement in the outward life of the church. But such things are neutral. They neither prove nor disprove the genuineness of a person's faith." So you shouldn't, even yourself, you shouldn't be judging whether or not you're saved by those things, you see. Dr. MacArthur goes on, "The church may be orthodox in its doctrine and vigorous in its proclamation of the truth, but that will not persuade unbelievers unless believers love each other." One of the reasons why, and I wish I could take more time on this and develop this, but I'll just give this to you. One of the reasons why love within the church proves that we're disciples of Christ is that nobody in their natural state, as a natural man, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 2, can actually love this kind of agape love to other people. It takes a new birth even to have the capability to do that. This is not a human virtue. This is God's divine, heavenly power that comes into a person who's been given a new nature, whose internal desires have been changed, and now love can begin to demonstrate it, albeit maybe not that much at first, but it grows and it increases as one follows Christ more. In fact, 1 John 4:7 makes this astounding statement, if you think about it. Everyone who loves is born of God. Well, if we took love in the broadest definition there, then we'd say every human being just about loves. They may love a pet hamster, you know. They may love their money in their pocket. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the self-sacrificial love towards other people. Everyone you see living a life like that, they're born of God. Why? Because you can't do that unless you're born of God. You don't do that being born from your parents, growing up in a nice home. None of that really makes that. You have to have a new birth, get a new life from Christ, and then he puts that power and capability inside of you. It's a supernatural love. So when we love, everyone admires that. There's really no argument people that are non-Christians are going to make against love. Ah, y'all love each other too much in there. That's terrible. Stop it. Maybe there are a few idiots that talk like that. But you don't hear that. Most people, they'll argue against our claiming Jesus is the only way, or why do we literally believe the Bible, or, you know, we're just a bunch of dingbats for that, you know? And they want to make fun of Christianity that way, or say we're just too narrow-minded, or we were too involved in politics or something. When you see to church caring for each other, people don't usually criticize that, right? Cults can't really generate love. Cults try to fake it. Cults try to imitate it. They try to show a great commitment to other people, and that gets misunderstood as love. But eventually, as someone is involved in the cult, the truth of who they are comes out. People get lured into these groups because they're lonely and they see a tight-knit group of people with a very simple code, and they think it's going to help some areas of their life that are too loose and undisciplined, and they join these things and they go in there and they think it's love because they're not very discerning. And then over time, what they realize is that love has turned into what? Control. And they have been there so they can dominate their lives and have them do what they want with their lives, control their thinking, control their money in many cases, and that's what cults do. Love is not controlling like that. Love doesn't grab them and say, this is how you have to live, we're not letting you go. This is what you have to do. And it becomes very hard to leave a cult like that, you see. They're controlling, that's not loving. And they're entangled now. Some people claim to love others, but what they're doing is they're trying to gain power and influence over them. So they bring them in, they serve them, they spend a lot of time. But now they want to give them advice about everything, and that advice turns into stronger control. And you see people doing that. That's not love. Sometimes a service can seem as love, but that's not true love. False religion doesn't love. False religion is into show. False religion is into external. False religion is into that which can be seen and be admired in this world. False religion is into something external, like the Pharisees. Pharisees are the prime example in the New Testament of false religion, what they were like. Jesus told a Pharisee in Luke chapter 11 that they spent all this time washing the outside of the cup and all the utensils, but inwardly they were unclean and unrighteous. Their thoughts were wrong. That's how the Pharisees lived. They were impressive on the outside, their attire, the way they seemed to say nice, long, showy prayers in public. Everything about them seemed to the undiscerning to be godly, and it wasn't at all. And Christ saw right through it and said, you want all the external. You want the nice greetings in the public places. You want the best seats in the synagogue. You're just about that. Inside, you're robbers and thieves. When we got to visit Israel, when you all lovingly sent us to Israel, we got a huge dose of false religion. Everything there, whether it was Muslim or Christian or whatever, was all about the external show. What important edifice your group owned. You know, if you didn't own a building, you didn't have a piece there somewhere in old Jerusalem, you're nothing. We didn't bother talking to you. Often folks wouldn't even look at you. There were so many different groups, whether they were Jewish or Christian, going through the streets in all their fancy garb, you know, from the guys I call the Friar Tucks, you know, to the nuns that were walking through there, to various displays. It was all about the external and what you could show, and it was impressive. And you go into the Orthodox churches, and there were all of these. I mean, these lights would be nothing. They would come in here and look at these lights and go, you guys have nothing in here. Where's all the ornamental light and all the stained glass? And it was all measured that way. And that's what false religion is into. They don't even attempt at loving. They just replace what's the core with all the show. They don't even have the power to love, so they put all their work and their money on the external. Like an empty egg that's pretty on the outside. There's nothing on the inside. Society doesn't love. The best society can do is say, choose civility. And they don't even do that. That's just what they preach. Coexist. We're all citizens of the world. You and I know we have a dying culture. That means it's being rotted from the inside out. It often just goes ahead and calls its lusts love. It celebrates adultery. That's unfaithfulness, I thought. I thought you make a promise and love would be loyal, and that if I have an unfaithful thought, I consider that to be unloving, don't you? But now they celebrate it like you're being true to yourself. So that's loving now. They just redefine it. They call deviant behavior loving, a loving relationship between two of the same sex. In that way, is not loving. It's deception. Neither one is loving the other. And when they wake up, they'll realize the other partner wasn't loving. Sometimes young men talk the ladies into, come live with me. I love you. Put the ring on the finger first, bub. Where's the commitment? How can you believe he's loving because he wants to touch your body? Any young man wants to touch someone's body. It's not love. It's lust. And that's bad enough, but the thing that gets me as a man, when I look at this, is how do the girls keep falling for that? I don't get that. That's not love. What is love? Someone committed to you. Someone who wants the best for you and who demonstrates it. Not coming in here and live with me before I've even been willing publicly to say that I'm going to stand by you. It's not love. And our culture celebrates this, right? All of this is harmful to people. It's harmful to them. They don't know it. It takes sometimes months and years before they realize this is destroying me. This is hurting me. This isn't love. Wickedness is never loving. And I can go on and on with the illustrations there. True churches have love in them. We need to pray as we pray for our congregation. We pray for the word to go out. We need to pray that the internals remain strong, right? As the word goes out, as the worship goes up, we need to make sure the internals remain strong. We have compassion and mercy and love and care and concern and generosity and forgiveness right here in our congregation. That's what we should pray for. We have love and we should grow in love. If we were to take a few minutes, I guess I'll have to do this next time, try to think what a lack of love would do as people look at the church and they look in. I want to pick up on this and talk about where a lack of love causes people to say, I'm not coming to church anymore. I've been there, done that. I don't believe in that anymore. Now, they're using that for their excuses. But I want to begin surveying that next time, sort of look at the church from the outside in and think about when we're not loving, what that does to folks on the outside. And then I want us to pick up the one another's and begin getting into the one another's, because I'm firmly convinced that the apostles, the disciples, took that command, love one another, the first one another command, so to say. And then they went and they taught the churches and they wrote the epistles to the churches. And in that, in all of that literature that we have, all that inspired teaching, what we have is some 50 different one another's to teach us how to do the one another, love one another. How do you do that? Wait for one another. Don't judge one another. Serve one another. Pray for one another. Confess your sins for one another. Build up one another. Be of the same mind towards one another. Even greet one another with a holy kiss. We'll talk about that one. So the one another's, and I won't have time to go through all 50 in the series, but I want to work through them, and I want us to apply them and think about how they all go along with this command, love one another, the first and the ultimate standard of the one another's. Let's go ahead and get our hearts ready for the Lord's Supper now.